All right, good morning. We'll go ahead and get started this morning. I love hearing the talking and the fellowship, and we pray that that continues on after the service. But right now we're looking forward to our time where we can turn our focus, continue our worship through singing and through hearing of God's word, and be able to make much of our Savior. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us today. We're glad that you're here, glad to be a part of the service today. And if you have not already, stop by our Connect Center in the back. We have a card there, Connect card. If you could fill that out, drop it in the white basket next to the cards, and we'll look forward to connecting you with you a little bit more later. Tonight, I want to invite you back to our evening service, and that'll start at 6 o'clock. We'll be having evening services throughout the summer with some different things planned. Make sure you pay attention to the calendar to see what's going on with that. But tonight, we'll be hearing from Rex as he brings us a message, Spiritual Warfare in Appalachia. And we'll look forward to hearing what the Lord's laid on his heart about that. Also, youth group tonight at 5 o'clock. Make sure seventh grade through 12th grade, they'll be meeting today at 5 and then joining us for the service after that. Prayer meeting on Wednesday night, and we're going to continue our series of looking at missionaries, looking at missions, and why it's important to make disciples not just locally, but worldwide as well. Lots of things happening in the life of the church. Make sure you check the email or the announcement sheet in the back, and that'll help you stay connected there. With that, we'll turn it over to Rex and the team.
Good morning, Wheelersburg Baptist. Would you please stand with us as we sing How Great Thou Art. Christ shall come, huh? This is a new song, straight out of Psalm 34. Amy's going to read that for us just right after the song. But as you learn it, just jump in and sing with us, okay?
His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing.
You all can be seated.
Good morning, everyone. Great to see you all here today. Such a wonderful thing. Standing out there in the foyer, hearing the music, it's wonderful to see families participating in our activities here at church and leading worship. It just kind of warms your soul when you see families stepping up and being involved. So it's a wonderful thing that we have that kind of activity and that opportunity here in the church for people to come and serve the Lord. So just thankful for everyone here today. Let us unite our hearts and our minds so that we, as the pastor, will be coming in a little bit to bring us the word, that we'll be ready to receive it. Okay? Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to you, Lord God, we just offer ourselves up before you, Lord. We humbly come before you and realize that we are sinners, saved by grace, and we owe everything to you. It's not anything that we've done, but we come to you, Lord Jesus, for strength and power and the ability to live a life that hopefully brings honor and glory to you. Lord God, we just pray now for our pastor as he will be coming and bringing us the word, that you will just direct him and guide him, give him clarity of thought. And Lord, we just pray that our hearts and our minds would be open and ready to receive the word, that our lives will be changed to be in accordance with your word. Lord God, just be with us now, guide and direct. Be with those that's leading the music and the worship, and we just praise you and thank you for the ones that work in our church, the Sunday school teachers and everything. And we just praise you for their willingness to serve you. Heavenly Father, now just be with us and guide us, and we will give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you please stand with us again? Would you fill us with your spirit to pay attention to the things that he has been saying for century upon century upon century to reveal you to us, that we might know you deeply, that we might know the depths of your mercy and the greatness of your justice, and Lord, that we might know more about the revelation of Jesus Christ, who he is, what has happened in his death, what has happened in his resurrection, and what is to come, Lord. Fill us with your spirit and bless our pastor as he speaks to us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's take our Bibles and go to Ephesians chapter 3. Oh, that was such a joy to sing God's praises with you. Thank you for leading us. Our children, kindergarten age and younger, may be dismissed for your time in the Word. And we come to the book of Ephesians this morning. Yes, that's right. That's right. You can't beat Ephesians. I appreciate that testimony there. Let's be honest, there's a glaring problem in the American church, and we're seeking to address it in this series right now. It's all over the country. It's all over the tri-state region. There are thousands and thousands of people who say they believe in Jesus, but live in ways that contradict that profession. This is reality. It may be in our own lives right now. There's what we're calling in this current series a gospel disconnect. The gospel many claim to believe doesn't seem to be connected to the life that they're presently living. So thankfully, praise be to God, as we've been singing praise to Him, He's given a solution for this problem of the gospel disconnect. And we're seeing that the solution is primarily given to us in the portion of our Bibles known as the epistles. In the four gospels, He shows us the glorious picture of Christ with these four presentations of His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, which is the climax of His life. But then in the epistles, 21 epistles, the Lord God has given to us the demonstration of what the gospel looks like in real life and must look like in real life. We have seen thus far 1 Peter and Romans, and today we have the privilege to consider, if I was on a deserted island and only had one book of the Bible, now there's a tough choice, but it may be Ephesians. I love this book. It's one of my treasures of all times, and maybe you can relate to it. And I want to read, our message this morning is the book of Ephesians, all right? So just hold on to your seats for this one, because there's way more here than we have time to consider it in fullness. But I want to read, just for the hearing of the reading of the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, if you'll follow along. Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. May God bless the reading of His Word. Many years ago, when I was in seminary, I first read John Stott's commentary on Ephesians, and I highly recommend that commentary. John Stott, who went to be with the Lord about a decade ago, was a pastor in London, and an evangelical church leader for 65 out of his 90 years of life. In a November 2004 editorial on Stott, the New York Times actually used this phrase: if evangelicals could elect a pope, Stott is the person they would likely choose. He was and remains a very significant leader in the evangelical world. 2005 Time magazine ranked Stott among the 100 most influential people in the world. So if you don't know about Stott, you ought to get to know Stott. But listen to what he says, this insight in his introduction to his commentary on Ephesians. Nobody can emerge from a careful reading of Paul's letter to the Ephesians with a privatized gospel. For Ephesians is the gospel of the church. It sets forth God's eternal purpose to create through Jesus Christ a new society which stands out in bright relief against the somber background of the old world. For God's new society is characterized by life in place of death, by unity and reconciliation in place of division and alienation, by the wholesome standards of righteousness in place of the corruption of wickedness, by love and peace in place of hatred and strife, and by unremitting conflict with evil in place of a flabby compromise with it. For the sake of the glory of God and the evangelization of the world, nothing is more important than that the church should be and should be seen to be God's new society. I want you to think about that. Is that true? Nothing is more important than seeing that the church is where it's happening in this present age is God's new society? Is Stott overstating the case? I don't think he's overstating it. I think he's right on. And he wrote this back in 1979, but it could be said with emphasis today. That if God is going to receive the glory he deserves in the world today, if lost people are going to be reached as God intends, then the church needs to be what God intends it to be, His new society. This is what our current series is all about, Gospel Disconnect. There are millions of people who have given lip service and maybe have come to know Jesus as their Savior, but are disconnected from God's new society and all that entails. This is a far too prevalent problem. People believe in Jesus but fail to see the significance of the body of Christ, the local church. They fail to understand that Christ has established His church to be a living community that we are to cherish and commit ourselves to and to function in, to do life with, and to make Him known to the world through. We're learning what these gospel connections look like as we search the epistles, and the epistles are, there's too much to consider, so we're narrowing our focus to the one another commandments in these epistles. And in Ephesians, there are five. And to appreciate these five gospel responsibilities, as we'll see, gospel realities lead to gospel responsibilities, we need to see the flow of the book of Ephesians. So we're going to spend quite a bit of time just reminding ourselves of the gospel as presented by of Paul in this wonderful little letter of six chapters. To get us started, I appreciate Stott's basic outline of Ephesians. Here's his outline. Chapter 1, verses 3 through chapter 2, verse 10. The new life which God has given us in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 21. The new society which God has created through Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 21. The new standards which God expects of His new society. And then chapter 5, verse 22 to chapter 6, verse 24. The new relationships into which God has brought us. This is the flow of this letter. The new life as individuals, the new society, the church, the new standards, and the new relationships he intends for us to live according to and live out in light of the gospel. And the gospel truly is the key to all of it. You'll find the word gospel itself five times in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. Chapter 1, verse 13, 3, 6, 7, 6, 15, and 19. But the gospel itself is behind every word that he writes. According to my count, there are clear 22 gospel sightings in this epistle. In other words, he mentions some aspect of the gospel, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, 22 times in this letter. But there are indirect references all over the place. The phrase, in Christ or in Him, being sort of the essence of that. For instance, to illustrate this, if I say to you right now, I want you to remember 9/11, what comes to your mind? It's not the number 9 and the number 1 and the number 1. What comes to your mind is what those symbols represent. You're thinking about terrorists attacking our country. You're thinking about firefighters giving their lives in rescue missions. You know that those numbers 9/11 represent this event and all that goes along with this event that happened in our country. So when Paul says in Christ or in Him, or sometimes it's just Christ, that represents everything that Christ did in his gospel accounts. That Christ died for our sins, that He was raised from the dead, that He's returned to heaven, that He's coming again. We'll see this. It's shorthand for everything we've been using the term just gospel. Gospel realities are all over the place in Ephesians. And Paul then takes these gospel realities and shows us the implications again and again. Now, if we were to sit down together and just say, okay, why did Paul write Ephesians? He writes Ephesians. It's a letter he writes to a church. He's in house under house arrest in Rome around AD 62. He himself has served in Ephesus. He was there for about 3 years. You can read about that in the book of Acts. And now, 6 or 7 or so years later, he's burdened about what he hears concerning the church. So he writes this letter. What does he talk about? You read in chapter 4, they apparently had communication problems. He's going to talk to them about communication. They were having problems with forgiveness. He talks about that in chapter 4. They were having issues with sex and inappropriate use of sex. He's going to address that. He talks about marriage issues, wife's role, husband's role. He talks about parenting issues. Apparently, they were struggling in those areas. He talks about what's going on between slaves and masters. So he's going to talk about issues that they needed help with. Why would he write about those issues? Do Christians struggle with those kinds of issues? Absolutely they do. You come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're heading to heaven. You're not in heaven yet. This isn't heaven yet. And it is very glaring to us it's not heaven because we start having these problems. So what happens is Paul begins to address these problems. Now this is really a profound statement, okay? Problems must be addressed. Problems must be addressed. Or we end up with a disconnect. That's why he's writing Ephesians. People who know Jesus aren't in heaven yet. They've got problems and they need help addressing the problems. But how does he address the problems? Does he simply tell church members, okay, do better. Like, you can do better than that. Like, look in the mirror and see the better you inside and do better than you're doing in the way you're treating your spouse. No. That's moralism. And that's what the religions of the world have to offer. What Paul does, and this is what sets Christianity apart from all other world religions, is to connect the needed action to the gospel. He offers gospel-connected solutions for local church application. Now, that's a really important statement. Gospel-connected solutions for local church application. It's the gospel itself and the realities that have to do with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that provide the power for the needed change and the incentive for the needed change that needs to happen in my marriage or in my relationship with my kids or wherever change needs to happen. So Ephesians basically has these two main sections to it, and we're thinking in these categories this morning. In Ephesians, we see gospel realities, chapters 1, 2, and 3, if you're taking notes, that's point 1. And then in Ephesians, we see gospel connections or gospel responsibilities in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Having said that, it's not quite as neat and tidy as that because Paul's going to keep bringing up these gospel realities even in the latter section, and he's going to talk about gospel responsibilities in the first section as well. So in some ways, it's more mixed than that, but that gives us some handles with which to work. Let's talk first of all about what Paul has to say to us in Ephesians regarding these gospel realities, chapters 1, 2, and 3. He begins his letter, and if you go to Ephesians 1, you'll see this. He introduces himself. He identifies the readers, the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, with this long sentence. In the Greek, it's one long sentence, verse 3 through 14. No period until you get to the end of it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He begins with this praise to the triune God for what He's done for us. He praises the Father in verses 3 through 7 for what He has done. He's chosen us to become His children. He sovereignly elected us. He predestined us. And then he praises God the Son, who shed His blood for our forgiveness. In verses 7 to 12, He carried out the plan the Father had given Him, and He actually gave His life to rescue a people, not just to make salvation possible for the world in general, but to save a people. And then verses 13 and 14, he praises God, the Holy Spirit, who marked us with a seal that guarantees our inheritance. We are recipients of this Trinitarian care, undeserved as it is. God the Father planned our redemption. God the Son accomplished it, and God the Holy Spirit applied it to our benefit. And for this, He deserves our praise, and He repeats this phrase, to the praise of His glory, verse 7, to the praise of His glory, verse 12, to the praise of His glory, verse 14. This is the glorious gospel of grace, and because of it, we are in Christ now possess two breathtaking benefits. The first, Paul details in chapter 1. The second, he unveils in chapters 2 and 3. The first benefit, he refers to it as every spiritual blessing in heaven. Verse 3, the NIV says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. What do you have this morning if you know Jesus? You have every spiritual blessing, every resource that you need to please God and enjoy eternal life as He intends it. On what basis are these yours? They're yours because you are in Christ. And again, think gospel now. This is the summary of everything that Jesus Christ accomplished when He came to the earth. He lived the perfect life, which we failed to do. He died the death we deserve to die. He conquered the grave to break the power of sin, Satan, death. On what basis does God give us these blessings? They're ours because of Christ. And where are these blessings? Well, here's the interesting part about it. Paul says, where are these blessings? They're there. Where? In the heavenlies. This creates a little problem for us, because I'm not in the heavenlies. He's blessed us with all these spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms, verse 3. Why in the heavenlies? Because that's where Christ is. He who left heaven to do His rescue work on earth has returned to heaven. He's taken His seat on His throne. The blessings He has secured for us are as secure as His eternal rule. It's very personal. If you're in Christ, you possess every spiritual blessing in Christ, and it's secure in Him in the heavenly realms. If you're not in Christ, it could be yours, but it's not yours yet. You say, how could it become mine? How can I move from being what I am now, in my sin, separated from God, under His judgment, to being in Christ and tapped into these eternal spiritual blessings? Paul reminds the Ephesians how it happened for them, and this is how it could happen for you. Notice verse 13, chapter 1. You also were included in Christ when you, what? Heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Notice that. And then, having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. This is how it happens. You have to do what's happening right now. You have to hear, and then you must believe. You must hear the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ did what you can't do. He lived a perfect life. That Jesus Christ died the death that you deserve to die. That Jesus Christ took your place, and that God raised His Son from the dead and offers eternal life and forgiveness to sinners. And you must believe that. You must put your total trust in that person and His finished work. You must entrust your life to Him. And when you hear and you believe, you then receive something. You receive every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly realms. It's all yours. You believe, you receive. But, it's not yours alone. While salvation is personal, it is not to be experienced in isolation. While God saves individuals, He doesn't save them to enjoy His benefits alone. He's not just saving people. His intent is to form a new people, a community of people, a family of people called the church. Paul concludes chapter 1 with his announcement. Notice verse 22. God placed all things under His feet, Christ's, and appointed Him to be head over everything. NIV says, for the church. ESV says, to the church. The focal point, as the first chapter ends, is on the church. Christ is in heaven. The focal point is on what He's established. Beloved, we are not just saved individuals. We are a saved people. In Christ, we have everything that we need, these spiritual blessings, and they are in the heavenly places. But in Christ, we have something else, another benefit, and this one is not in heaven. It is on earth. Think of it this way. Christ is in heaven. Our resources are secure in Him. So how do we experience these resources? Well, the answer is He's given us another benefit, this one on earth. But it's not another benefit in addition to Himself. It is Himself. It is His body. It is the church. It's this benefit that Paul begins to unwrap in its beauty in chapters 2 and 3. We turn the page and we come to chapter 2 and we move from personal to interpersonal, from individual to community. Paul changes metaphors. He's mixing metaphors all over the place here. Because no one metaphor can capture the essence of who we are as God's redeemed people. Who are we? Well, we're a body. We're Christ's body, chapter 1, verse 23. But we're also a building project, he says in chapter 2. Notice the description of this building project beginning in verse 19. The NIV says, consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. Let me put it a different way. As individuals, we possess every spiritual blessing in Christ. And those blessings are in the heavenly realms because that's where Christ is. But the Lord wants us to experience, He intends for us to experience those blessings collectively. And so we possess another amazing benefit. And this one is on earth. It's called the church. It's called a body. It's called a building. In 2:19, Paul refers to it as the household of God. We actually belong to God's household. And it's on earth. Who's in this household? We don't have time to develop this. But in chapter 2, he reminds us that saved Jews are there. That's the we Paul uses. He already started using in chapter 1, verse 12, the personal, first person, we. But so are saved Gentiles. That's the you. Use it in 1:13, 2:11. Who's in the church? God's purpose is to save a people from all kinds of backgrounds. Jew, Gentile, mentioned here. Slave, free, male, female, mentioned in Galatians 3:28. Barbarian, Scythian, Colossians 3:11. Not just save them, but actually make them one. One people, one household that He lives with and in. I don't need to remind you this morning that these classifications divide this world. If you doubt that, just think about the war in Ukraine. Just think about recent killings in Israel. Closer to home, think about tensions at our southern border. The world divides by race, by economic standing, by gender, by nationality. And unfortunately, it happens at times with God's people too. I've been reading the audio version of Philip Yancey's book this past week, Where the Light Fell. It's a really good one. It's, some of you have read other of Philip Yancey's books. He's just a tremendous Christian author. This is his memoirs, very personally. He talks about, I didn't know this about Philip Yancey. He grew up in the South, the segregated South, and he believed the message of the segregated South as he was growing up. He talks about going to a large, very influential fundamentalist Baptist church near Atlanta in the 1950s. And he recalls, just thinking about how life was, that blacks were not welcome in that church. Thank you very much. You have your church down the street. You're not welcome here. And then they were reading their Bibles and realized, well, that doesn't sound quite right. This isn't how he said it. But so they decided, okay, you can come, but you have to sit in this section. You can't sit in the other sections. And then some were interested in membership, and no, you can come in that section, but you can't become part of us. Now, some of us have a hard time fathoming that, particularly those of you who are younger. This was life for many of us growing up. We remember those days. In 1952, for instance, Billy Graham was preparing to do an evangelistic crusade in Chattanooga, Tennessee. The local organizers of the crusade refused to desegregate the arena. In other words, they put up signs to keep people of different skin color away from each other. This is the way it was in the world of the South at that time. And not just the South, it was more sophisticated in northern cities, but there was this mindset about skin color. So Billy Graham goes into the tabernacle and he walks up and down the aisles and he starts tearing down the ropes. Horrified ushers ran over and protested, "No, no, please, Reverend Graham, this will be misunderstood." And Graham replied, "Either the ropes stay down or you can go on and have this revival without me." Well, friends, Christ himself took the ropes down, says Paul. That's the message of Ephesians. Christ took the ropes down. The sad reality, and let's just think about it here, the sad reality is many Christians stop reading Ephesians once they finish Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And then they pick it up again in Ephesians chapters 4, 5, and 6. Praise God that he saves us by his grace, not by our works. But why does he save us? Ephesians 2:10 says, so that we could become his workmanship. What is his work? We think about this so individually. His work is to break down barriers by forming a new society called his church. Paul explains it this way in chapter 2, verse 15. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. What is it that brings people together? Legislation? Education? There's a place for both of those, but they'll never change the human heart. Folks in Washington do not understand this. You can't legislate this. Paul tells us here the only thing that can do it, and he refers to it again with this code language almost. He says it's through the cross. What? Through two pieces of wood? No, it's all that it represents. God sent his own Son into the world who died on the cross to break this barrier between us and him so we can have a relationship with him, and between us and each other so we can become new, one people. It's through the cross. We are people who share the cross, and therefore we are one. Now this brings us to an important insight. To appreciate, and I don't know if many of us have thought carefully about this, so let's think carefully about this now. To appreciate God's intent for the church now, we must think about what he intends for the church in the coming age. Paul makes a big deal about this in this letter. The church has a purpose, and it has to do with about the praise that God is deserving of and will receive in eternity future. We saw it as I quoted the three phrases in Ephesians 1, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace. But not just praise right now. God intends there to be praise in the coming age. He talks about this throughout this first section of his letter. For instance, notice chapter 1, verse 10. To be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ, says the NIV. This forward look, chapter 1, verse 14, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. He's very explicit in chapter 1, verse 21. Notice, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, that's where we're living, but also in the one to come. God has something he intends to accomplish in the age to come. And the gospel is the means for that to take place. So the purpose of the church is not just here and now. God's ultimate purpose is yet to come. He's creating a people now who will praise Him then. Individual praise isn't enough. Collective praise is what He's after. And that by people who were previously enemies with each other, couldn't get along with each other until He saved them and made them one in this life and prepared them for a lifetime of making much of Him in eternity future. This puts a very new light on the importance of corporate worship now, doesn't it? Why make corporate worship now a priority? Well, because it's warm up for what's coming later. It's what we're going to be doing forever and ever and ever in eternity future. And not just generic praise that God intends. According to Paul, in the coming ages, God intends to put His grace on display specifically. Notice, according to Ephesians 2:7, this emphasis on His grace. In Ephesians, this second chapter is so filled with this, what God has done for us. But He says in 2:7, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and His kindness toward us. This new society, what is God like? He's gracious. That's why He extended His unmerited kindness to those of us who were once His enemies. This is why He sent His Son into the world to endure unspeakable agony. We sang the song about that earlier. It's because He's so gracious. And for this, He deserves praise. To the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glorious grace rings the melody of Ephesians. And not just my praise as an individual. Corporate praise. This is what He's after. And not just here and now praise, but eternal praise from His redeemed people. And think of the church. Think of the church as a trophy, not our kind of trophies. Like, I got boxes, you know, family members. When we're going through my father's stuff, where Sherry's dad was in the, horseshoe. We got trophies. So don't think of those kind of trophies. Like, what are we going to do with these trophies? Like, what are we going to? Who wants a used trophy? Like, what are we going to? No. Think about a trophy. Like, I remember when I was a kid in the Pinewood Derby, there was this little plastic thing. It was about that tall, and I was an idol worshiper of that little thing. Like, I want to win a race so I can have a trophy. All right, think about that kind of trophy. Think of the church like that. It's the trophy of God's grace that He intends to put on display. If God has a mantle in His household, it's the trophy on the mantle. He wants to put this on display in the ages of eternity future to come. You say, who's going to look at this trophy? Well, for sure God will. But Paul mentions another beneficiary in chapter 3, verse 10. His intent, God's intent, was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, which seems to be a reference to powerful angelic beings who, according to 1 Peter 1:12, long to look at God's saving plan and do so with amazement. And in the ages to come, they will praise God not only for His grace, but for His wisdom, and specifically the amazing grace and wisdom it took to form this thing called the church. And it took His power, too, for which He deserves praise, according to Ephesians 3:20-21. Now to Him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Paul, you got that wrong. It should be, to him be glory in Christ Jesus and in the church. I've always wondered why he put the church ahead of Christ in that praise, that doxology. I'm going to ask him that someday. But my thought is, he's saying that's exactly where Christ gets his glory. He's in heaven. It's his body on earth. He gets glory in the church, which is glory to him. Is that what you think of when you think of church? We are not just another civic or civil organization in the United States of America. We are the very household of God. And God lives in us, and he's putting on display his glorious grace to us, his wisdom, his power, and forever and ever he will put it on display. Forever and ever in the church he will put it on display for all to see to his glory. Stott is right once again when he says, quote, "It may be wise to pause a moment and consider how much all of us need to develop Paul's broad perspective. Let me remind you," he says, "that he was a prisoner in Rome, not indeed in a cell or dungeon, but still under house arrest and handcuffed to a Roman soldier. Yet, though his wrist was chained and his body confined, his heart and mind inhabited eternity." We need that perspective. So how do we connect the gospel to life? We got to get these realities in our head and keep bringing them up. What is it that Christ has accomplished? These gospel realities, chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then see the connections begin to be lived out. Chapters 4, 5, and 6. Gospel responsibilities. Paul transitions from the indicative to the imperatives, from the realities to the gospel connections when he says in chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to" what? "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Have you ever heard the accusation that the church has hypocrites in it? That will not be said when this is true. When there are people that are, by the grace of God, seeking to walk worthy of the calling to which they've been called. That is said when there's a disconnect. When there are people who say they believe Jesus, they sing about him on Sunday, they make it known with Bibles on coffee tables, they believe, but then they live in ways that are distracting to that. Paul says, no, this reality leads to something. What does it lead to? Well, we narrow our focus as we answer that question to look at five gospel connections that show up in these one another commandments. There are five of them. And they are different, by the way, from the ones we saw in 1 Peter and the ones we saw a couple of weeks ago in Romans. And that's because no two churches are the same. I wonder what Paul would write to Wheelsburg Baptist Church. He may not talk about these because we're at a different point. But every church is at a different point of what it needs in terms of connecting gospel to reality, to life. The church in Ephesus, there, here are the five gospel responsibilities that he identifies. Let's take inventory as we consider. The number one, it involves bearing with one another. Verse 2 of chapter 4. Bearing with one another. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. King James says, forbearing one another. NAS says, showing tolerance for one another. The particular verb he uses to endure, bear with, put up with, accept here, indicates this isn't natural. Like, we don't need this command if this is natural. We tend not to endure. We tend not to bear with. We tend not to accept. We're more prone to throw in the towel. We're more prone to lose patience with, to refuse to hear. I just love the reality of God's Word. And this is reality. If we're going to be the kind of church that God wants us to be, then we need to learn how to bear with one another. The reality is sometimes that I do things that irritate you. I know that. I know I do that at home. I know it happens in this home. So the reality is you do things that irritate me. This is this reality, okay? This is how life works. We're not going to tell each other at this moment what those things are. But And I'm not talking about sinful things here. I'm talking about, because when that happens, we have an objective standard for dealing with sin. But what about when our opinions and preferences differ? Okay, reality. Several years ago, somebody came up to me very upset and said, "It's too hot in the auditorium." Now, that's an easy fix, except for this. Others are saying, "It's too cold in the auditorium." So what are we going to do? Well, in addition to working on some airflow issues, we were going to all need to learn to bear with one another in love. This is life in the real church. Services are too long. I wish you'd just keep right on going. I so much want to hear more. Music is too loud. I can't hear. I like casual. I wish people were a little more formal. Brothers and sisters, these kind of differences are nothing new. In the early church, there were Christians from Jewish backgrounds and Gentile backgrounds sitting together just like this. I don't think most of us appreciate what that means. You talk about differences. Prior to coming to know Christ, they ate different foods, wore different clothes, they cut their hair differently, they enjoyed different music, and to top it all off, prior to coming to know Christ, they were taught to hate each other. Now just think about what that means. As they finish the new members class, and they come into the church, that's all gone, right? They don't think about that anymore. No, it's all gone positionally, but they've got this mindset that they're bringing with them. I hate you. This is what I was always told to do. What you do in terms of your clothing styles and everything else is wrong. I've been taught that all my life. So how in the world are they going to ever experience unity? Here's how. By learning to celebrate what they have in common. Namely, Jesus Christ and His glorious gospel. And learning to bear with one another. That's also part of this. So gospel reality connected with gospel responsibility. I've got to learn how to work with you and not do what comes naturally. This brings us to the second gospel responsibility or connection. Remembering that we are members of one another. The second one another commandment in chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Why? For we are members one of another. Church membership. Members one of another. Notice the language here. Later in 5:20, Paul emphasizes that we are members of his body. Here in 4:25, he wants us to remember that we are members of one another. Interesting. We're members of his body. But here, this is a different level. We're members of one another. In other words, we're connected. How did that happen? The gospel connected us. So we belong to each other. Okay. Years ago, and we bought into this for a little while. I remember some of the advertising we tried to do. I used to see advertising like shopping for churches. And there was handouts you could see, and it listed all the things that you did that you would want somebody in the community to know about as they're shopping for a church. We even bought into that language for a while. No, churches are not like grocery stores. If the prices are too high at Kroger, I go to Walmart. If the meat selections don't look good at Walmart, I go to Deamer's. I'm a shopper. I'm a consumer. Now, let me set the record straight. I don't go. My wife is the one that probably would be. So, to full disclosure here. All right. So, but I'm not a shopper of the church. I'm not a consumer of the, well, I must not be. I ought not be. Because church is not like that. We're not consumers. We are members one of another. So when we have differences, we don't look for the door. We don't assume it's time to find another church. We remind ourselves of this reality. Paul says we are actually connected to each other. We're members of one another. And why is that? Because hanging on the cross, shedding his blood, our Savior connected us first to God and to each other. Gospel reality. And so now, with this in mind, we work hard to live out the connections we have. Is there a place to leave a church? Sure there is. And there's a way to leave a church. But Paul's just reminding us, we are connected to each other. And this living out of this takes communication, which is the first part of verse 25, calling for putting away falsehood and speaking the truth, everyone to his neighbor. So we do this when we have disagreements over air conditioning or clothing or whatever. We got to talk to each other. We've got to speak truth in love, as he modifies it in 4:15, with each other. So we have a problem. This is what we do. No falsehood, rather truth telling. No saying, hey, there's nothing wrong. Not the Appalachian way. This will be tonight's message. At least Rex is going to be talking to us about spirit, how the spirit works in Appalachia. Not the way that it often happens in Appalachia, is where we just sort of smile at each other and act like everything's fine when it's not. That's church life. That's unity of church life in Appalachia. We smile at each other. No. We don't say there's nothing wrong when there is. Rather, we say we do have a problem here. So let's speak the truth in love and deal with this problem, because we've been connected to each other. We have the ability to deal with this problem. I don't know what the answer is, but we're going to get an answer to this together. This brings us to the third one another, third connection, being kind, compassionate, and forgiving one another. This is the charge in chapter 4, verse 32. The NIV says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Here we have a triple assignment. First, be kind to one another. So it's not enough just to speak the truth. We exhibit kindness. So if I've got a problem with you, this is key. If I've got a problem with you and I'm coming to talk to you, I got to. Is this how Jesus would say what's about to come out of my mouth? I've got to be kind. I've got to be kind. I'm called to be kind. I'm connected to Him who is kind. Be kind in the way you talk about this problem. And then compassionate. I love the picturesque language of the ESV and the AV and the NAS. Be tender-hearted. Friends, if my heart isn't tender, I shouldn't say it yet. If my heart's not tender, I'm not ready to talk to you. I need to get alone with God and say, oh God, please tenderize my heart. Because what will come out may be true, but it will be brutal. Tenderize my heart. And then comes the forgiving each other, the forgiving one another. This again assumes that there will be sins along the way that necessitate forgiveness. What should we do when we're sinned against in the church? Leave? Stay and make the offender leave? No. Paul says we have something that enables us to deal with this fully. That is, we forgive each other just as in Christ we have been forgiven. It's another gospel sighting. Another gospel sighting. It's like he's like, I know this one. We need to actually get the gospel right up there where they're seeing it again. When we start talking about forgiveness, because this is really hard stuff. You know what she did to me or what he did to me. Paul says, yeah. See this bloodied man, your Savior, hanging on a tree. See how your forgiveness from God depends on what he did. Now, forgive each other the way God has forgiven you. This is what God does with us. And what God does with us, we are to extend. This is practical, liberating. Because of the gospel, we've got power to do this, to what God has done with us. How does he forgive us? Well, first we have to ask him, right? We say, oh God, I was wrong for what I did. Will you forgive me? And what does he do? He forgives us. He chooses not to hold our sin against us. From this point on, the sin which he forgave will not affect our relationship with him at all. He will never bring it up again. Why not? Because it's no longer necessary to punish it. It was already punished. His son took the full weight of the punishment on the cross. And so we're to do with each other. Just as in Christ, God forgave us. So I have trouble, someone sinned against me, or I sinned against someone, we go, we seek forgiveness, and we look at the cross and realize it was dealt with fully. I can now grant forgiveness, receive forgiveness, and that never needs to be brought up again. Must not be brought up again. We have the power because of the cross. And then in chapter 5, we see two final gospel responsibilities. One, the next one, which is fourth in our order, speaking to one another with God-honoring songs. Joshua asked the sun to stand still. Can we ask the clock to stop here for just a moment so we have more time to develop this? I don't have that ability, but let's look at 5:19. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. The NIV says, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. Notice it doesn't say, speak to God with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It says, speak to one another these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Then it says, speak to the Lord. Sing them to the Lord. It's interesting. The horizontal comes before the vertical for Paul. Why? A couple of reasons. We just saw the theological reason. God's not after individual praise alone. He's after corporate praise. He wants his people to agree on what they're about to sing to him. And then sing it in agreement together. I'm not opposed to closing my eyes when I sing, and often do. Helps me focus on the words. But the danger of closing your eyes when we're singing praise to God is that it turns the moment into a me and God moment. It's not a me and God moment. When God saved me, He connected me to His household, and He wants me to sing with the full recognition of and appreciation for this connection, this family that He's placed me in. And that leads to the second reason that the horizontal seems to come before the vertical. And that is, if I can't speak these words to my brothers, that is, if we're not cherishing together the truths of the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that we're celebrating, then I'm in no frame of mind to sing them to the Lord. Jesus said something similar, you might recall, when He said, leave the altar. First go be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. So friends, you may differ when it comes to your brother's music preferences. And he may differ when it comes to your clothing preferences. And that's fine, we're different. But the question remains, do we have anything in common that's big enough and powerful enough to enable us to overcome those differences and experience joyful unity as we seek to make Him known to this onlooking world? And the answer is, yes, we sing about it every week. I loved the singing time today, the joyful announcement to each other and to God of what He's done for us. This is how God has designed it. It's pretty hard to stay at odds with a brother or sister over some difference of opinion when we're taking time every week to speak to each other about the great things God has done for us, the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You say, I don't have a very good voice. You know, sometimes I think it's God gives the not very good voices to the congregation because they stand out. Now think about this. If God is pleased when He hears us speaking to one another, if He's pleased, then there ought to be, we're pleased with it. I can hear your voices. And when I hear you singing and you singing and you singing about the one who died for you, and like He died for me too, that's why we're a family. It gives me encouragement. It's the gospel, the gospel, the gospel that unites us. One more, and this is a big one. This involves submitting to one another. Chapter 5, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting is a participle in the original, modifies the main verb, be filled with the Spirit, verse 18. If you want to tell the person's filled with the Holy Spirit, don't look for the bizarre, look at their relationships. Look at the way they relate to the people around them. Are they submitting to the brothers and sisters in their church? This is what this term means. Hupotasso means to place yourself under. It's a military term. Submission pertains not to worth but function. God has established authority structures with checks and balances. He holds people responsible for how they lead. He holds others responsible for how they're following the leaders. All for the good of the institution. Government authorities are to lead. Citizens are to support. Husbands are responsible to lead their homes, wives to support them, parents are to lead, children to obey, master employers, positions of authority, slave employees, positions of support. And by God's design, the church, God's new society, is supposed to model for the world what this looks like. We get the privilege to do this, of what it looks like to submit to one another. How do we do this submitting? We do it by fulfilling our roles in marriage. Chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. Far from being a bad thing, Roles are a gift from God. Wives says husbands have specific roles. Wives have specific roles, and they're good. They're to love and lay down their lives for their wives, are the husbands. Wives are to model the church's relationship to Christ by submitting to and encouraging, supporting their husbands. We do this in fulfilling our roles in parenting, chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Children have a role. Parents have roles. This God-given, beautiful relationship puts the gospel on display. We do it in our roles at work, chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. Slave, master, in our context, although there's question about whether there's a direct correlation, I think there's certainly principles here about employee-employer responsibilities. But back at the start of this section, 5:21, Paul says we're to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Our motivation and the way we relate to each other is Him. He modeled submission to His Heavenly Father, to His earthly parents, even to political and religious leaders. Is there a limit to our submission? That's an important question. It goes beyond the scope of this, and certainly is. If the authorities are acquiring something that goes against God's authority, for He's the ultimate authority, and then we must obey God rather than man, Acts 5:29. So, brothers and sisters, this is God's solution for the gospel disconnect. When we live out these one another commands, we are experiencing what the gospel produces in life in God's new society. And people see it. And God gets glory for it. And we're sending the lost world around us a compelling picture of what it needs and what God extends to them through the gospel itself. Two simple questions as we take inventory. One, have I received God's care? Have I received this care that He extends through the gospel? My friend, what have you done with the gospel? Have you received it? Have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? If not, why not now? He offers Himself to you in forgiveness. Receive Him. And if you have, praise be to His name. Second question, am I living in light of God's care? If we received His care, we're called to extend it to others, especially in the household of God, the church. So are you participating meaningfully in God's new society? Are you serving in it and through it for the advancement of it? So many of you are. And I can assure you in the ages to come, when God puts His grace and wisdom on display through the church before the applauding hosts of heaven, you will be glad you did. But if you're not, take inventory. You say, I'm not quite sure you painted that quite right. Well, then go back through Ephesians. You meditate on these glorious gospel connections. And then take heed to what you see God saying in His Word about His church. And I would encourage you, become a devoted part of His new society. Not because it's perfect. Not because it doesn't get messy at times, because it does. But because it's His and it exists for the praise of His glory. Amen. Father, we bow before You and we just are amazed that we've had the privilege to think about what is so precious to You. This amazing thing called the church that You chose, You designed, You gave to Your Son. He gave His life for a people from every nation, language, and tribe. Oh, Father, there are those for whom Your Son has given His life that right now under the sound of my voice, and they've never bowed their proud hearts and asked Him to save them. Would You open their eyes now? Give them humility. Give them this longing in their hearts to trust and believe in Jesus, Your Son. And we'll celebrate that work of Your grace. I thank You so much for this local body and what You're doing in it. Praise be to Your name. Help us to continue to live out these connections by Your power, by Your enablement. We are weak, but by Your help, we live it out and people see it in this community. And You'll get glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing song, and we're going to sing this one a cappella, is I Would Be Like Jesus. There are four verses to this. Let's try this together. Let's stand up and sing this. We haven't sung this one in a while, so Let's go to the first verse so you can see the words here. Earthly pleasures vainly call me, I would be like Jesus. I just thought this song really pulled together what we've been talking about from the Word this morning. And I love hearing your voices, so let's speak to one another, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs as we sing praise to Him. I'm going to depend on Dave Beam with your good voice. Get us started on the right note here, if you would.
Earthly pleasures vainly call me, I would be like Jesus. Nothing worldly shall enthrall me, I would be like Jesus. Be like Jesus, this my song, in the home and in the throng. Be like Jesus all day long, I would be like Jesus.
Now, before we sing the second, how many have never heard that song before? That's what's wrong with this world today. What in the world are they singing in those churches? That's the attitude that gets us into trouble here now. Praise God for the opportunity for us to learn a new song together today here. Now, this is one Sherry and I will remember. This is like growing up. This is one of the songs from Grace Chapel. And it's just a story about what He did to set us free and how He did it. And God's still writing new songs with that message. So let's talk about how He broke the fetters here. Dave again.
In every fetter, I would be like Jesus. That my soul may serve Him better, I would be like Jesus. Be like Jesus, this my song, in the home and in the throng. Be like Jesus all day long, all day long, I would be like Jesus.
At last,
that in heaven He may meet me, I would be like Jesus. That His words well done may greet me, I would be like Jesus. Be like Jesus, this my song, in the home and in the throng. Be like Jesus all day long, I would be like Jesus.
You know, it really works. As we were singing that, I was thinking about Hubert Yoder and Mary Yoder and some others in our church growing up, and they sang that song. They would sing, He would lead us in singing that song. So we speak to one another as we're singing to the Lord. Why? Because 50 years later, when Hubert's long gone and in heaven, we're thinking about the fact that he believed it with all his heart and he lived his life by that. So you go do the same. So you just made an investment in these little ones. And someday down the road, they're going to remember they sang that song with all their heart. There's something about that person that's worthy of my life. This is our benediction for the month. Do we have that handy? If not, we should know. There it is. All right, let me collect my thoughts here. Now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace at all times. Now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace at all times. And in every way, the Lord be with all of you.
The Lord be with all, the Lord be with all, the Lord be with all of you. The Lord be with all, the Lord be with all, the Lord be with all of you. 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Go in peace.